When the compiler of the book of Proverbs was doing that work, he may have had King Saul in mind when he put Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2, and Proverbs chapter 21, verse 3 next to each other, because these proverbs are both illustrated in Saul's life in the story today. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2, it says, "The person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart." As people, we are skilled at justifying ourselves. We're good at talking ourselves into doing what we want to do. We're good at explaining why we've done what we have done. And we can fool ourselves, we can fool others, but the Lord is never fooled. He sees our heart. He knows the truth that lies behind our actions. He knows the real motives that are back there. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He weighs our heart. Proverbs 21:3 says, "To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Again, as people, we try to substitute religious activity for obeying the word of the Lord, for doing what he tells us to do. The Lord is not fooled. He can't be fooled or bought off or appeased. For example, going to church on Sunday morning is not a substitute or make up for the immoral things that we're doing the rest of the week. The Lord wants us to obey him overdoing religious stuff. Well, last time in chapters 9 through 12 of 1 Samuel, we read about the anointing of Israel's first king, Saul. You can make your way over to 1 Samuel chapter 13. That's where we'll be picking up today. But by way of review, Samuel had led the people of Israel well. But when he grew old, the people sought a new leader to take his place. The people wanted a king like all of the other nations. Up to that point, the Lord himself was considered the king of Israel, who led them through his chosen human intermediaries like Samuel. When the people demanded that they wanted a king like all of the other nations, they were in effect rejecting the Lord as their king in favor of a human king. The Lord told Samuel to give the people what they wanted. He had Samuel anoint a young man named Saul as their new king. And Saul was just what the people thought they were looking for in a king. He came from a respectable, influential Israelite family, and he looked like a king. He's described in 1 Samuel 9:2 as handsome, a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. Saul was tall, dark, and handsome, as they say. Very regal-looking young man. Sadly, although Saul looked the part of a king, it would be discovered that he lacks the character, the common sense, and most importantly, the spiritual heart that he needs to be the kind of king that the people really need. These deficiencies began to show themselves in the story last time. In the story, over the course of the next couple of weeks, these issues will become painfully obvious. In fact, Saul will prove himself unworthy to be king. We're also going to meet Saul's son, Jonathan, in the story over the next couple of weeks. And Jonathan, thankfully, is nothing like his father, Saul. Unlike his father, Jonathan is a man of tremendous courage and deep, heartfelt faith in the Lord. Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13 and begin in the first verse. It says, "Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. This first verse is a broad general statement of Saul's reign as king. The verses that follow this one then tell events from the reign of Saul. Now, there is some uncertainty about Saul's age and how long he ruled, even though the NIV seems to be quite clear about that, because the literal wording of this opening verse in the Hebrew, it reads like this: Saul was the son of a year, or 1 year old, when he became king and he ruled over Israel 2 years. We go, what? Various translators have tried to make sense of the intended meaning of the text here. Some have leaned toward as literal of a translation and reading as they can, like the ESV, for example, in spite of it not necessarily making clear sense, while others have attempted to interpret the intended meaning based on information found in other places in the Bible, the NIV, for example. So the ESV, it reads this way: Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, then the following things happened. The NIV, as we've just read, reads, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Those two sound nothing alike, do they? And it's because the interpreters have tried very hard to try to say what they think the original writer intended. How long was Saul king? We think about 40 years. How old was he when he became king? We think about 30 years old. Does it make much difference? No, it's an inconsequential detail overall. We don't know how much time has elapsed between the coronation of Saul as king and the events that are then described beginning in verse 2 of this chapter. Considering, though, that Saul's son Jonathan is old enough to be a leader in Saul's army in verse 2 and onward, either Saul was much older than 30 when he became king, or a number of years have elapsed between him becoming king and the events recorded in verse 2. Because if he was only 30 and his son Jonathan is put in charge of a whole detachment of soldiers, Jonathan is maybe, what, he would only be like 13 years old or something like that. Highly unlikely that anyone would listen to a 13-year-old bossing an army around, right? My personal educated guess is that a number of years have elapsed after Saul became king before the events described in verse 2 take place. That makes the most logical sense for me, and it fits the story overall. So, some years after Saul became king, the following events took place, beginning in verse 2. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan, his son, at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Saul established a standing army of some 3,000 men, chosen from the best men to be found in Israel. And he kept 2,000 of those men under his own command, and he put the remaining 1,000 men under the command of his son Jonathan. Verse 3, Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had a trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines, and the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines, a long-standing enemy of Israel for many years, had been beaten back and driven out of Israelite territory during Samuel's tenure as leader. You might remember the tremendous victory that the Lord brought about for Israel over the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And from that time on, the Philistines stayed out of Israelite territory during the days of Samuel's leadership. But as Samuel grew old and Saul took over the leadership of Israel as king, the Philistines started to push back into Israelite territory. They had grown very strong during the intervening years, becoming powerful and much more advanced in Israel technologically, having mastered metalworking. By the time of the story here in 1 Samuel 13, the Philistines had established a military outpost in the heart of Israel at Geba to serve as a form of intimidation and to keep the Israelites under their control. Well, in spite of the advantages that the Philistines had over the Israelites, and perhaps even in ignorance of those advantages, not realizing just how significant those differences were between the Philistines and the Israelites, Saul's son Jonathan attacks that Philistine outpost at Geba and captures it. It kind of reminds me of William Wallace in the movie Braveheart, when he told his men that he was going to go pick a fight with the English. And that's exactly what Jonathan has done here by attacking this outpost in Geba. He has picked a fight with the Philistines. Everything was just kind of going along with the Philistines, you know, controlling them, pushing them around, bullying them. And then Jonathan and his men go, well, we've had enough of that. And they go over and they attack this outpost. They take it. And the Philistines go, whoa, 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 wait a minute. We ain't having any of that. We don't know if Saul had ordered Jonathan and his men to attack the Philistine outpost, or this had been something that Jonathan has initiated on his own. Either way, Saul takes credit for it, and he summons all able-bodied men of Israel to join him at Gilgal for war against the Philistines. Their battle cry was something like, we have spent enough time under the tyranny of the Philistines. It's time for us to rise up and throw off the shackles of our oppressor. And they're all going, yeah! The Israelites don't realize, though, how powerful the Philistines have become. They have grossly underestimated their foe. Look at verse 5. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avon. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks, and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. Ooh, not a good situation. The Israelites, see, they're not prepared for the response brought by the Philistines. A huge Philistine military force of men and war machines march straight into Israelite territory and establish base camp at Michmash, which was the same place that Saul had been residing with his men just a little earlier when Jonathan attacked that outpost. Where's Saul now? Well, he and his men, they're down in the Jordan Valley at Gilgal. The Philistines have as many chariots as Saul has men. The number of Philistine soldiers is as numerous as the sand on the seashore, it says. Or they're not even countable. Not only are the Israelites grossly outnumbered by the Philistines, but they are far behind the Philistines in technology. The Philistines have mastered the ability to make iron tools and weapons. And they have controlled that technology, not allowing the Israelites to do any of their own blacksmithing for many years. Tells us that in verse 19. Effectively preventing the Israelites from making any metal swords and spears. When the Israelites see this huge force of the Philistines, the number of men, the chariots, the weapons, they want no part of this fight. They are terrified, and they start running. They literally run and hide. Some of them cross the Jordan River and go all the way into the land of Gad and Gilead. Some of them even desert Saul's army and join the Philistines. And look what is said at the end of verse 7. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. This is a very bad situation for Israel. They have poked the bear. And he's come for a fight. Verse 8. He Saul waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Samuel, the priest of the Lord, had told Saul to wait for him at Gilgal, where he would meet him in 7 days and offer up burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. Waiting for Samuel to come and offer up these offerings would be a demonstration of their trust in the Lord for safety and deliverance. Well, Saul, he waits for Samuel, growing increasingly nervous, though, as he watches more and more of his fighting men deserting him. Day 7 arrives, and still no Samuel in sight. Saul decides he can't afford to wait any longer. His troops have diminished from the original 3,000 men down to a mere 600 men. The situation has gone way beyond critical. There will be no one left if this continues. Saul decides he needs to take things into his own hands. He needs to take action. So he calls for the offering to be brought. Saul then assumes the role of priest himself, and he offers up the burnt offering. Verse 10. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. By offering up the burnt offering himself, Saul has stepped into the role of priest, which is something he is not qualified to do. He shows gross disrespect for the priesthood and for the commandments of the Lord. He makes and he follows his own rules for getting things done rather than following the word of the Lord. He's trusting in the religious ritual rather than a relationship with God. In his mind, he needs to go through this religious motion to earn God's favor and rescue. What he should be doing is trusting in the love and goodness of the Lord, his God. He's led the whole country astray by his actions. He's the king. He has a greater responsibility than others do to do the right thing. And then he tries to justify what he's done by explaining that the situation justified his actions. My men were scattering, Samuel. The Philistines were coming at any moment. You were nowhere to be found. I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. I didn't feel like I had any choice but to do what I've done. Don't answer this out loud, but have you ever used the situation to justify your actions? Proverbs 21:2, a person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart. 13, you've done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Now, on the surface, it might appear that after committing just one mistake, Saul loses the Lord's blessing upon his kingship and he's going to be replaced by someone else. The reality is, it goes much deeper than that. There have been many things that have happened over the course of Saul's life and kingship which have led to the choice that Saul makes in this situation. It's that way in our life too. Rarely does a person blow his or her life up with one foolish, ill-timed choice. It just doesn't happen that way. That bad choice was preceded by many compromises and questionable choices leading up to it. It reveals habits and a character that have been developed over time. I mean, think about people that you know who have destroyed their marriage or their career, for example. Was it a single stupid thing they did? No. That final thing that they did, which brought it all crashing down, was preceded by a string of stupid things that they had been doing. And that's true with Saul. This reveals an established character in Saul. It's been rightly said that pressure does not create character, it reveals it. When Saul is faced with this tremendous pressure of everything looking like it's coming apart, how he reacts to that and the decisions that he made revealed his true character. Remember the first time we met Saul back in 1 Samuel 9? We observed his lack of interest in spiritual things then, didn't we? For example, he'd never heard of Samuel, the most famous and honored spiritual leader in Israel since the time of Moses. Everyone knew who Samuel was, except for Saul. Why? Because Saul didn't care. He had no interest in the things of the Lord. He could care less who Samuel was. This whole burnt offering thing for Saul was little more than a box to be checked, a task to be completed, a magic ritual to do to ensure that he gets what he wants. It doesn't include a heartfelt need for the Lord to be with him. There's no hunger for worship being expressed in what Saul does. Saul doesn't share the feelings that are expressed in the poem, for example, written by David, found over in Psalm 63. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. That's a very different kind of person than Saul. Samuel told Saul that the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler over his people. This new king will be a person who cares about the same things the Lord cares about. A person who loves the Lord and will seek to carry out the will of the Lord. A person who will love and care for the people of God like a good shepherd loves and cares for his sheep. This new king will be David, who we will meet in 1 Samuel 16. But we have some story to tell before we get to that point. The thing that will distinguish David as the king who replaces Saul will be his love for God. And it's this same thing, love for the Lord, that is so tragically lacking in Saul. It's interesting to note that we get a closer personal look at David's heart than anyone else in the Bible. Because of all of the psalms that David wrote, most of which come straight from his heart about the Lord. So if you want a window into the heart of a person who is described as a man after God's own heart, take a look at the psalms that David wrote. You'll get to see what that kind of person is like. Samuel, he mentions twice in this rebuke of Saul, Saul's failure to obey the Lord's command. You've not obeyed the Lord. You've not obeyed the Lord. Jesus tells us in John 14:15 and in John 14:21 that we show the Lord that we love him by obeying his commands. The Apostle John, he then repeats that same teaching in his letter of 1 John in 5:2-3, where he tells us, this is love for God, to keep his commands. Saul's disobeying of God's command is an expression of Saul's lack of love for the Lord, his lack of respect for the Lord, his lack of trusting the Lord. Saul's heart is revealed through his actions. Samuel is going to tell Saul in another confrontation that they're going to have, when Saul will again fail to obey the Lord in 1 Samuel 15:22. He's going to ask him, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. See, we can go through all of the religious actions, but if we're not obeying the Lord, following his commands, leading by his word, then what does all of the rest of that stuff mean? Proverbs 21:3. We read it at the beginning. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. 15. Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. We're going to stop there today because we don't have time to tell the next part of the story in the time that we have left. The Lord is seeking people after his own heart, even in our day. What does that mean? A person after God's own heart is someone who cares about the things that God cares about. A person who wants to do the things God wants done the way God wants them done. A person who loves the Lord, which means someone who obeys the Lord. Do you remember Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? And he responded with these words from Mark 12:30. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. In other words, we're to love God with every facet of our being. There's no part of me to be excluded. All of me is to love the Lord. I want to just leave you with this one simple thing for this week. Love the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this story from the life of Saul. It's an uncomfortable reminder of the need we have to listen to you and to follow you, what you tell us, what your word says, that in our obeying of you, we're showing our love for you. Lord, I pray for us this week, you would remind us just how good you are, how worthy of our love you are. what good intention you have for us, that in your commands are life and fullness. Help us to see that, Lord. Help us to trust you more than we trust ourselves. Touch each one here with your love and your grace this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.